This morning we continue our exposition of the Gospel of Mark, looking at Mark 6, verses 14 to 29. This passage we're looking at this morning is unique in Mark's Gospel in that it is the only extended narrative in this entire book that does not feature the person of Jesus as a central figure. Instead, our passage this morning briefly diverts from the main storyline of the Gospel, which is about Jesus' life and ministry, to tell us of the death of John the Baptist. The death of John the Baptist at the hands of a wicked ruler. Listen carefully this morning to God's word as it comes to you from Mark 6. It's printed also for you on the back of your order of worship, if you'd like to read along. King Herod heard of it, that is, of the activity of Jesus and of his apostles as he sent them out. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and all the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When John's disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have caused all the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. So grant us this morning to hear this text and to read, mark, learn, and even inwardly digest it, that we may evermore hold deeply and embrace and hold fast to the hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. When we read the Scriptures, when we come to them and seek to understand them on their terms and not on ours, it is crucial for us that we read each passage not only in its immediate context, but also in the context of the canon as a whole. And with our passage this morning, this story of John the Baptist and Herod, it is particularly important that we do this. Because this story is both like and unlike many stories that have been told before it in the scriptures. And it is necessary for us to notice and to pay attention to both how it is similar as well as how it is different from the stories that have gone before it in the canon of the scripture that has one common author, the Spirit. Because the setting of this story told in our passage is basically this. One of God's people, one of His chosen people, one of His beloved, John in this case, is at the mercy of a tyrannical and wicked ruler, Herod. And he is without hope save in God's deliverance and rescue. Now this story of God's beloved being at the mercy of wicked and tyrannical rulers who are then delivered by God from their affliction, this is in many ways one of the paradigmatic stories of the Old Testament. It begins in the Exodus. It begins first in an individual level in the life of Moses, right? Moses is at the mercy of Pharaoh, a wicked ruler who is seeking to destroy and murder all of the male Hebrew children, but God miraculously delivers him through a basket in the river's current and leading him to the house of Pharaoh himself to be adopted as a son. Then this individual story that Moses experiences is then played out on a large scale level when all of the people of Israel are delivered from the tyranny and the cruel wickedness of Pharaoh by God. This story of deliverance, God's deliverance from a wicked ruler, is also played out many other times in the Old Testament. Think about the life of David. David suffers under the power of a wicked, tyrannical ruler, and God delivers him not less than 5 different times from Saul when Saul sought to kill him. It plays out again in the life of Elijah, who was, of course, the forerunner of John the Baptist, as the Lord preserves and protects him from the wicked plots of Ahab and Jezebel to preserve his life. And in the exile period, this paradigmatic story of how God delivers his people from wicked and tyrannical rulers intensifies. It's all over the place. God delivers Daniel from the lion's den. God protects Esther and Mordecai from the schemes and plots of Haman. And as we heard in our Old Testament reading this morning, he even delivers Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from death sentence by Nebuchadnezzar, in a particularly dramatic fashion by not letting flames burn them. Again and again, God's people have seen this story play out. They know it well. God allows one of his beloved to be persecuted and oppressed by a wicked ruler, by a king of the earth, but always, always, always at the last minute, he does not let him die. Flames cannot kill the people of God. The mouths of lions cannot tear their flesh. Spears cannot enter their body. He delivers them from every scheme, every plot that is laid against them by the wicked kings of the earth. And so when we come to the story of John the Baptist, cruelly imprisoned by Herod, schemed against by Herodias, it is a story that God's people know well. But this story is not only like those stories, it is also different. It is different because in this story, God does not deliver John. We need to notice that. This is different from what has come before. the executioner's sword is not miraculously stopped as it descends on John's neck. The beloved of God is literally sawn in two in this story and served on a platter to his enemies. Why is this story different? Why does God not deliver John from the power of a wicked king, just as he delivered Moses and David and Elijah and Daniel and Esther and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and others as well? What does God's refusal to deliver John as he delivered them tell us about what he is now doing, about the new work that he's doing now in the person of Jesus? I think in many ways that is the fundamental hermeneutic question, interpretive question that we should have as we come to this passage. Why is this passage different? And it's a question we'll come back to in a few minutes. But first, let's take a look at some of the inner workings of this story, how it works and plays out. Our passage this morning begins in an interesting way, right? It starts in the present moment in Mark's narrative. Jesus has sent out his apostles two by two, and they are doing what he told them to, healing and ministering, and word has reached Herod, and he's trying to figure out what's going on. Some are saying, this is Elijah. Some are saying, well, this is a prophet of old. But Herod says, no, I know who it is. It's John, who I beheaded. And then the story goes back and tells us of how Herod beheaded John. It happened in this way. You see, Herod was above all things a wicked man. He styled himself the king of Israel, but he did not enjoy the support of Rome. He preferred to rule in Jerusalem through its governor, Pilate. And he was hated by the people of Israel because he was not fully Jewish himself. Herod's hold on power was always tenuous, and he had a deep-seated fear of others moving against him. Actually, he executed his first wife and two of his sons because he was afraid of them. And that is how he came to marry Herodias. Herodias had been married to Philip, Herod's brother, but as a Roman citizen, she enjoyed the power of divorce to dissolve her marriage, and she did so as a political move to marry Herod, who was a little more successful in life. And it was over this marriage that Herod and John had their primary conflict. John was a true prophet of God, and as such, he called the people of Israel to repentance and to embrace the law of God that had been given to them. And in the law, in the Mosaic law, a man is specifically forbidden from marrying his brother's wife while his brother still lives. And so John, as a prophet, clearly and constantly spoke out against Herod's sin, his constant sin in being married to Herodias while Philip still lived. It's worth pausing for a moment here to notice that what did John in, what led to his imprisonment, what led to his death, was his insistence on what God's law teaches regarding, you guessed it, marriage. There's a lesson for us in that today, I think, both in terms of the importance of God's law on this particular subject, as well as the stakes that may become involved when we insist upon it, upon what God's word teaches. In any case, Herod was not happy with John's criticism, and so he imprisoned him, but he did not kill him, because as Mark tells us in that wonderful phrase, when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. He was confused, torn a bit, even in his wicked, rotten soul about John. But Herodias, his wife, nursed a grudge against John, and her opportunity to strike against him came when Herod threw a party for himself, a birthday party, to which he invited all the important men, the nobles and the military commanders and the leading men in Galilee. It was a party, and so we can be sure that there was a lot to eat and a lot to drink. And one thing led to another, and Herodias' daughter came out to dance for the men. I'll just stop and think about this for a moment. This young girl was not only Herod's stepdaughter, she was also his niece, his brother's daughter. This is a perverse thing that is happening here. We need to mark this. This is a terrible thing that's happening. We're not told whose idea it was for this girl to dance for a group of drunken, older, grown men. But we can be pretty confident it wasn't her idea. Likely her mother put her up to it. And Herod gladly agreed, because that's the kind of people they were. This girl, of course, does participate in John's death, at least in a secondary way. But it's important to see that she is a pawn. She is a pawn here in this game of power that is being played out between Herodias and Herod. And she is in many ways being abused and taken advantage of here. No parent should ever treat their child this way, to subject her to that. And her involvement in this plot only adds to the wickedness of both Herodias and Herod. Mark tells us that her dancing pleased Herod and his guests. And I don't think you need to spell out very much what that means exactly, that it pleased them, such that Herod, in his likely inebriated state, perversely glowing with the approval of his friends, were all leering at his daughter. What a terrible thing, his stepdaughter. Made a rash vow. He promised a gift, whatever she asked, even up to half of his kingdom. And there's a lesson for us here as well, I think, about men and foolishness, and how men can be foolish when they've given themselves over to the influence of power and sex and drink. There's a lesson here for that as well. Herod's stepdaughter runs back to her mother, who immediately, she knows what's going on, almost as if she'd planned it all along. She tells her what to ask for. She wants the head of John the Baptist. The trap is now set and being sprung. And when the girl returns and demands John's head, Herod has a choice. He doesn't want to kill John. He was exceedingly sorry about it, Mark tells us. Poor guy. But he didn't want to look like any more of a fool than he already did in front of his friends. And so in the end, he chose, just as his wife knew he would, his pride over his integrity, over even the life of an innocent man. He gave the order. It was done. The executioner went and beheaded John in the prison and placed his bloody head on a platter and served it as a dish for the girl and her mother. Now, somewhere at the end is where we would expect things to be different, where we'd expect God to do something, to intervene in this terrible, perverse story of human wickedness, to enter in and stop the madness, right? Remember, in the past, God has done all sorts of miraculous things to deliver his people. He used a basket in the current of a river to save a baby's life. He made a donkey speak, for heaven's sake. He made Saul go alone and unarmed into a particular cave where David just happened to be hiding. He rained fire down from heaven to protect Elijah. He shut the mouth of lions. He literally kept men from being burned by fire. Anything could have happened here. God could have done it. Maybe the girl could have forgot her mother's command and forgotten and slipped up and asked for something else besides the head of John. Maybe an angel could have appeared and told Herod not to do it, not to order the prophet's death. Maybe the sword could have become dull and slipped off John's neck. Maybe the executioner could have cut off his own hand instead of John's head. There were a lot of things that God could have done. But none of those things happen. Not one of them. The message is delivered. The request is granted. The sword swings down without any interference. And the prophet's head is placed on a platter. Why? Why is the story different from those that have gone before it? Why does God hold back his hand? Why does he not deliver his beloved? Why does he allow his prophet to die at the hands of wicked men. Part of the answer, I think, is hidden in the last verse of the story. It's a small verse, a short one. It's easy to skip over if you're not careful. Mark tells us when John's disciples heard of it, that is, of his death, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is an exquisitely tender verse. John's friends, when they hear of his death, they come and they wrap his body, his headless body. His head is gone. Who knows what's happened to him? They carry off what's left of him and they lay him in a tomb to rest. It's almost as if Mark is hinting at something, as if he is saying quietly, delicately, John is dead, yes, but his story is not yet complete. It's almost as if he is saying, wait and see what comes next. And by mentioning the dead body and the tomb, it's almost as if he wants to foreshadow something that will take place later in his same gospel. A place where there will be another feast, the Passover, this time. Another feckless monarch who's torn between his mercy and his sense of self-preservation. Pilate. Another group of schemers and violent conspirators, the Jewish leaders, who will manipulate him into doing what they want him to do. Another execution, more public and gruesome even than beheading. Another body, another tomb, another story where God is silent, where he does not deliver the one whom he loves. Until he does. He does deliver him. He just doesn't do it before the point of death. When God raises Jesus from the dead on the third day, it is important to see this. He is doing something profoundly new. He is doing something he has never done before in all of his dealings with his people. In the past, God delivered his people from death. He shut the mouths of lions. He kept the fire from burning their skin. But now in Jesus, God delivers his son in and through and by death. God delivered Jesus. But he had to die first. And that is different. That is fundamentally different. And John's story is given here to teach us that if we follow Jesus, if we follow him, this is how God will deliver us as well. We live post-death and resurrection of Jesus. This is how God will deliver us in precisely the same way. Remember that John is not only the one who went before Jesus to prepare his way, he was also Jesus' first disciple. He was. He was the one who first saw Jesus for who he was before all the apostles. He was the one who leapt in the womb at Jesus' presence. He was the one who saw, when he saw Jesus coming down to the river Jordan, said, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That happened before Jesus called Peter or Andrew or James or John. John was the first disciple, John the Baptist. And in his death, John shows us the end of Christian discipleship, which is to die, trusting that God will still deliver. To die as yet undelivered. To die trusting by faith that death is not the end, but that in Jesus, God has done something new. He has conquered death himself. It's fascinating, actually. I think if you think about it, this transition from the Old to the New Testament, how God begins to deal with his people in a fundamentally different way after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Just think about it for a moment. Moses dies, yes, of course, he's a sinner. But he doesn't die at the hand of his enemies. David doesn't die at the hand of his enemies. God delivers him. Daniel doesn't die at the hand of his enemies. God delivers him. But what happens to Stephen? He dies at the hand of his enemies. What happens to the Apostle James in Acts 12 when the same Herod comes at him with the sword? He dies at the hand of his enemies. What happens, we can be assured, even though the Acts doesn't explicitly tell us, to Paul? He dies at the hand of his enemies. In the Old Testament, God delivered his people from death. After the death and resurrection of Jesus, God delivers his people through death. It's a shift. It's something new. It's a new age. Things are different. And what is different? Jesus. Jesus is different. The death and resurrection of the Christ brings in a new era, a new covenant, a new age, a new way of being God's people. And John's death here in this passage is a foreshadowing, an unveiling of that shift that will be fully revealed in the suffering and death and resurrection of the Christ. This morning, I'm not going to try to apply this passage any further. I just want to leave you with the tension that it invites you into. The tension of the prophet's beheading and God's apparent absence. The tension of John's headless body being buried in a tomb where it waits still today for his resurrection. I want to leave us with the tension of this passage and how it creates tension for us and how we should think about death ourselves and what kinds of expectations we should have for how God should deliver us in this new age that we live in, that has been brought about by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we close, I'll simply remind you of the words of the writer to the Hebrews, and let his application be sufficient for us today. This is what he says. What more shall I say? For time would fail to tell for me to tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, that's Daniel, by the way, quenched the power of fire, that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, escaped the edge of the sword, that's David, he's referring to, were made strong out of weakness, being mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. That's Martha and Mary. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. That's Peter and Paul. They were stoned. That's Stephen. They were sawn in two. That is John the Baptist. That is what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about. They were sawn in two. John the Baptist. They were killed with the sword. That's the Apostle James. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And of all these, though commended through their faith, all these did not receive what is promised. The resurrection. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And here's your application. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, even John the Baptist. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. This is the gospel. This is the gospel, beloved. Let us repent and believe this gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, help us this morning to have faith in you, even when you do not seem to deliver us. Help us to realize that this is the era in which we live, the era in which you deliver us, not from death, but in death, not from weakness, but in weakness, not from suffering, but in suffering. Help us to see what has gone before. Help us to be encouraged by the cloud of witnesses that surround us. Help us to look to Jesus. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.